Nebuchadnezzar went to bed content with his life. And that night he had a dream which upset his peace. He dreamed of a tree which grew high into the heavens, and it spread its branches wide across the earth. And so great was this tree that it could be seen by all of the world. The tree was not only massive, it was also lovely. Its limbs were mighty, and its leaves were beautiful. The tree was fruitful. It was full of an abundance which fed all the world. Flocks of birds took nest in its branches. Herds of animals rested in its shade. And while Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this tree, an angel descended from heaven. The angel commanded the tree be chopped down, its branches cut off, its leaves stripped, and its fruit scattered. The angel commanded the stump be left in the ground and a metal band wrapped around it to preserve it. The angel commanded he graze like a beast and that he have the heart of an animal for 7 seasons. And this dream and its aftermath set in motion a remarkable transformation in the king and an incredible proclamation to Babylon. Daniel 4 is unique in the Bible. The entire chapter is the proclamation of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Bible certainly quotes unbelievers on numerous occasions. The Apostle Paul quoted Greek poets. The book of Ezra records the contents of letters from Samaritans to King Artaxerxes, and then Artaxerxes' reply to them. Ezra records Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. So the Bible is really not shy about recording or quoting the words of unbelievers. But Daniel 4 is different from those other quotations. This quote from Nebuchadnezzar is longer than any other quotation from a pagan in scriptures. And this quote, the entire chapter, is entirely in Nebuchadnezzar's voice. So Daniel records the complete proclamation of the king without any edits and especially without any additional commentary. Now, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words, but they are also inspired scripture. So we cannot treat this chapter as anything less than the word of God, so that in this case, God directed Nebuchadnezzar to proclaim exactly what God wanted said. And God directed Daniel to exactly record the king's proclamation so that it became a part of scripture. So let me begin reading in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. So what we have here in these first 3 verses are the beginning of an official proclamation. So some of this is formulaic wording. So like we start a letter with Dear John. You know, that it's a formula. We may or may not believe that the one we're writing to is dear to us. It's just the formula. And that's part of what's going on here, is it's just the beginning of it anyway, is just the formulaic opening to a proclamation. This entire chapter began its life as an official proclamation to the entire Babylonian Empire, so that everything you read in this chapter was sent out from the king by means of his official messengers and proclaimed apparently throughout his whole kingdom. As a result, the decree contains a statement, or begins with a statement, of what it contains. This decree was a royal declaration, verse 2, of the signs and wonders that the Most High God did on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. The king declares in verse 3 the greatness and power of God and his deeds. He declared the kingdom of God is eternal and unending. And the decree is going to make plain that the God of Daniel is the God that Nebuchadnezzar is talking about in these first three verses. The God of Daniel is this Most High God. And this is really an incredible statement. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar announces to all the Babylonian Empire that the God of Israel is the Most High God, is greater than all the gods of Babylon. So God is using this dream of Nebuchadnezzar to announce to all the world, he alone is the Most High God who rules all people in all kingdoms. So that we come now to verse 4, and the body of this decree begins there. And it begins with a description of Nebuchadnezzar's situation before his dream. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. So he is comfortable. This is a picture of success, security, and I would say self-satisfaction. Nebuchadnezzar is content in his power, in his reign. He has no great worries. He fears no great threats. He's dreading no loss. All is good in his world. And then he had a dream. And he tells that dream in verses 10 to 16. So I'm going to skip several verses. We're going to come back to them next week. But verse 10, he tells the dream. He says, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This dream, we read it, and even if you know what's going on in this chapter, it's still kind of an unusual dream. It's a little bit unsettling even to read it, and Nebuchadnezzar was deeply unsettled by it. Now, I'm not going to get to the interpretation of the explanation of the dream today either, so we'll do that next week as we consider Daniel's interpretation of it. Today, I simply want to consider the purpose of the dream. The angel declared to the king the purpose. He said, does that in verse 17. This decision is by the decision of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So God sent this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and God to show what God would do. So that God is foretelling what he's going to do to the king, so that all the world will learn that God alone, that Jehovah, is sovereign and supreme. That's what the purpose of this dream ultimately is, so all the world will know that Jehovah is sovereign and supreme. Now, before we dig into that purpose, I do need to address three issues in this dream. And I'm going to try to move swiftly through these, but especially the first one that can be a little bit technical. So try to keep up with me here. And if we have more questions about it, we can talk about it later after the service. But the first issue in this dream is the identification of the speaker as a watcher. Verse 13, he says there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. Verse 17, the decree of the watchers. And there's a book, or a series of books, actually, there's four of them, called the Books of Enoch. And the Books of Enoch describe the Watchers as fallen angels who reveal divine secrets to men. And these Books of Enoch are ancient, non-biblical books. They claim to describe events in heaven and on earth before and even during somewhat the flood of Noah. And because the book of Daniel refers to a watcher, some see in it an affirmation of Enoch's teaching about the watchers. So that some see that Enoch, or think that Enoch is true because of Daniel 4. And if you remember, it's been over a decade ago now, but there was a movie, a blockbuster movie came out. I think it was simply called Noah. And in that movie was a lot of inaccuracies about the Bible and the flood. But some of the information that made it into the movie actually came from the book of Enoch. And so the book of Enoch, for a little bit of time, became a little bit more popular in people's minds. And some defended the book of Enoch as true, in part based upon Daniel. But we cannot read Daniel 4 and treat it as if it is a verification the watchers described in Enoch are real. And there's several reasons for that. The book of Enoch is not biblical. And it's only clearly factual in a few places. In fact, the book of Enoch was not written by the biblical Enoch who lived before the flood. Enoch was written by an unknown author or authors sometimes between 200 BC and the birth of Jesus. So long after Enoch lived, long after the flood, several hundred years after the book of Daniel was written. A key principle in recognizing if a book is scripture is the book must be entirely, 100%, not 99.99%, but 100% true. And if a book claims to be written by one person, but it was actually written by another, that book is not true. An untrue book is not the Word of God. None of the four books of Enoch were written by Enoch. Therefore, Enoch is not scripture. Additionally, the watchers of Enoch are nothing like the angels or demons of the Bible. I don't actually recommend you read the books of Enoch. They're tedious. But I have read them myself, and the descriptions are quite different. So what Daniel shows this watcher doing is significantly different from Enoch's descriptions of the activities of the watchers. Enoch's discussions of the watchers bears little resemblance to any of the Bible's teachings about angels or demons. So the question comes up then, if Daniel is not referring to the same creatures later mentioned in Enoch, then why do they use the same name? Why do they both call them watchers? He actually doesn't. The two books do not use the same name in the original languages for the creatures they describe. So the original word translated watcher in Daniel here is a different one than the one translated watcher in Enoch. So Enoch and Daniel do not use the same name for those beings. It just so happens that we translated both of those names using one word, watcher. And so we cannot use the book of Daniel to justify belief in the watchers mentioned in Enoch, or certainly not to justify belief that the book of Enoch is somehow a lost scripture, or that we should take it as a very serious work. It's really not. So the second point of this dream I want to point out to you is that there's a very abrupt shift in focus. Look again at verse 15. The angel speaks about the stump, and he says, "Let it be wet with the dew of heaven." He then shifts from the impersonal pronoun to a personal. He said, "And let him graze with the beast." There's a sudden shift from it to him that is very intentional, and it's designed to grab our attention. It should focus our thoughts on the fact that the object of concern in this dream is not a thing, but a person. The dream is about what will happen to a specific individual. And that's what we need to see in this and notice first. The third issue of this dream is the times. It shows up in verse 16. It shows up again later in the chapter. And there's a lot of question about what does it mean seven times. The word times refers to a period of time. It could be as long as a year. It could be significantly shorter than that. The period of time was not a day. There's a different word for that. So this period of time maybe could have been a week. I don't think it's likely. But could have been a month, could have been a season of the year, or it could have been an undefined long period of time. And so there's one word that actually is used in a variety of ways. And it's usually it is the context of a passage that determines how the word is being used, whether you would translate that time as month or season. Some places it's actually moment. Unfortunately, here we don't have quite enough information to say with any certainty what exact period of time is being described. Now, I do not think that he's talking about 7 weeks. So at the end of the chapter, we have a description of hair grown really long and fingernails grown into claws. I don't think that 7 weeks was a long enough time for that to happen. Personally, I doubt it was 7 years. And that's just more of my own opinion here. That seems to me to be too long for the kingdom of Babylon to be without a functioning king. It is possible, but it's the least likely. Instead, I think this is speaking about 7 seasons of the year. So that, in my opinion, the angel is referring to a period of time that is no more than 2 years and probably no less than a year and a half. So somewhere in that range is what I think is the 7 seasons. Again, that's just my opinion. That's all that is. But that's opinion I'm going to be operating under in the weeks ahead. So it's helpful to know that's what I'm thinking there. We cannot know the exact length of time with any real certainty. We do know it was a substantial period of time. So that's a lot of background information this morning and very important details. But the most important part of this dream are the purposes which it is accomplishing. So again, let's read verse 17 because we see the purposes of this dream in that verse. It says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So I can say it in one word. The purpose of this dream is so that the world will know God is sovereign. That's why it is given. And it does that by first the dream being prophetic. This dream was God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar of what was in store for him in the very near future. And we're going to see that exactly what God said would happen is what happened. So that God announced what would happen before it happened, and he did so that Nebuchadnezzar would know it was God's doing. So this prophecy, and in fact all prophecy, serves to show that God rules all events. God is the one who determined Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, its nature, and its duration. He determined to preserve the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar, and he determined to restore the king to his former glory. Because all of these things happened exactly as God determined, exactly as God foretold, Nebuchadnezzar and all of the world could know that God alone is the true ruler of all, who orders and accomplishes events according to his plan. So if you've been following along with our Read Through the Bible program, then last week you read several times in the book of Isaiah how prophecy proves that God alone is God. Jehovah is the only one who can decree the future and cause it to come to pass exactly as he determines. Let me give you one example. Isaiah 44, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So the statement of God right there is he alone is God. He is Israel's king. He is Israel's redeemer. He alone is God. And one of the evidences for that is in this question, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming, let them show these things to them. So if someone or something comes along and says, I am God, God says, really? Okay, you declare what's going to happen, and then you make it happen. Who can declare as God can? Who can make what God has been declared happen as God can? It is only the true God who can declare and then arrange the things which will come to pass. So God is telling Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen before it happens so that the whole world would know Jehovah is the only God who declares the future and then accomplishes the future he decreed. He alone is truly God. And this dream and its events were also a lesson to Nebuchadnezzar. They're learning that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. This is yet another lesson in Daniel that God is sovereign over the kings and kingdoms of the world. We saw in Daniel chapter 1, it opens by telling us that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory over Jehoiakim and Jerusalem. In the second chapter, God showed Nebuchadnezzar his plan for the future of the world. God determined which nation would replace Babylon. God determined the nations which would follow after that. We have the advantage now of looking back and seeing that the nations God foretold would come after Babylon did exactly as God foretold. In the end, God is going to overthrow all the nations of the world. He will establish his kingdom on the earth. He will rule the whole world and he will reign forever on the earth. And now, in this fourth chapter, God makes that lesson very personal. God teaches Nebuchadnezzar first that God alone rules the nations. God alone determines who will be the human ruler of a nation. That's exactly what Daniel told to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 when he told Nebuchadnezzar that God had made Nebuchadnezzar the great golden head of that image, the great ruler of the beginning of those dynasties. God alone determines the kingdoms and their kings. And it is through Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and exaltation that God was also teaching all the world that he alone rules all the world. Now, we do not today attribute the success of a politician to the work of a pagan god. Nebuchadnezzar absolutely did. We do not, but we do need to remember that God rules the nations. We need the reminder that God sovereignly appoints all rulers of all nations. As Christians, we far too quickly forget the president, the legislators, justices, governors, and all the other civic leaders are appointed by God. So the police officer that pulled you over was appointed by God. And every other civic authority. Now, this doesn't mean that we can be careless about our personal involvement in the political process. But it does mean, it should mean that we be bold and fearless in obedience to God, no matter who is in office, no matter what laws are passed, no matter what decisions the courts hand down. We are wise to vote, to be involved in the political process, and to be involved in the selection of our leaders. We must pray for God to appoint godly rulers. He is the one who makes the final determination. We must pray for God to turn this nation to righteousness. When we think the wrong person has been elected, we do not need to worry. We should not worry. We have no need to fear. We need to recognize that we don't need the right person in office to glorify God in our lives or to proclaim His gospel. If you remember the end of Ecclesiastes, our entire obligation is to fear God and keep His commandments. We don't need the right person in office to do that. We have no need to fear. And because God appoints the rulers of this world, we can be certain He put one in place, whichever that one may be, to accomplish His good purposes. So Governor Whitmer has been in office for, I think, 12 years now, a long time, because God put her there to accomplish His purposes. President Trump was reelected to a second term because God put him there to accomplish His purposes. We should recognize, we must recognize that God has appointed all of the past, present, and future rulers of our lands. He made that determination according to His good purposes. We need to recognize, we must recognize that God's sovereignty is on display in every local and national election. And God's sovereignty is on display in accordance with His gracious purposes. The events of Daniel 4 are a display of the goodness of God. God used Nebuchadnezzar to reveal His power and His rule to the greatest empire in the world. I've said as we've gone throughout this study that the book of Daniel was written to show God is sovereign over all circumstances, people, and kingdoms. That's what Daniel it wants us to see. And the events in this dream, recorded in this chapter, are another revelation of the reality, the supremacy, and the sovereignty of God. But we also see in this that through the dream, through its fulfillment, and then the proclamation to Babylon, that all of the Babylonian Empire learned of the greatness of the God of Israel. The end result of this dream is the most powerful man in the world told the most powerful kingdom in the world that there is a God who rules all, and that God is the God of Israel. God's sovereignty is not tyranny. He is graciously exercising His rule to bring people to the saving knowledge of Himself. Acts 17, it says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. God has determined how long each nation will endure. God has determined the boundaries of each nation so that when America was first founded, there's 13 colonies on the East Coast, God had determined that would be our boundaries. As they acquired various portions of the continent, God had determined that the boundaries would expand. God has determined that the boundaries of our nation would be exactly where they are now, according to His perfect purposes. God has determined exactly who will rule the nations of the world according to His perfect purposes. And Acts tells us that one of the purposes of God, the exercise of God's rule, is that men will turn to Him for salvation. God rules the universe in such a way that He is attempting to captivate the eyes of men so that we turn in our eyes upward and look to Him, and look to Him for salvation. So as we think through the things that are done in our nation, and we wonder, why was this person in office? Why was that law passed? There's a lot of answers. Every one of those questions is relatively complex, but there's one thing we can say with certainty. Is God determined that that would come to pass so men would be saved? There's always a one-to-one connection between the event and the goal of salvation. Always. And then take note of the last phrase, verse 17. It says, God gives the kingdom to whoever he wills, and he sets over it the lowest of men. God sets over kingdoms the lowest of men. Political power does not make one great. Now we absolutely must respect and honor our leaders. Always, whether we agree with them or not, we must respect and honor them. But we do not imagine that they possess qualities of being which make them more significant than the rest of humanity. And this is a fact that actually seemed to elude a lot of leaders. They imagine that their authority or their power makes them greater or better than others. So, for example, Kim Jong-il, the leader, former leader of North Vietnam, was said to have been born under a double rainbow. He claimed that he was an incredible golfer who made 11 holes in one in one 18-round game, and he finished it 38 under par. He claimed to have written 1,500 books and 6 operas, which are better than any other in the history of music. He claimed he never needed to use the bathroom. And when he died, claims were made that magpies flocked to his statue to grieve his death. Now, his particularly crazy form of arrogance is easy to target. But there are many leaders that have claimed to be something better than the rest of humanity. There, throughout world history, there have been many who have claimed to be born of gods or be the personification of the divine. There are many political figures that have claimed to be the greatest, smartest, or best merely because of their office. And God disagrees with them. He says he appoints the lowest of men should rule, to rule. And that should cause us to view our leaders realistically. Again, we do not disdain them. We do not speak evil of them. We honor them and respect them, but we do not elevate them to a status or glory they do not possess. We must not idolize a leader because of his position or his ability to accomplish an agenda we like. Let me give you a very personal example. When President Trump first ran for office, among some Christians, it was practically forbidden to discuss any of his past failings. If you did, you would be ostracized from that group. And even still today, there are many Christians that frown on it when you point out when he speaks foolishly or arrogantly. Why is that? Now, I expect that from the unsaved, particularly from those who would place all of their hopes in a political party or a particular person. But as Christians, we ought to know better than that. If we cannot graciously identify the legitimate flaws in our leaders, then we have made those leaders too important. Likewise, if we expect a particular politician or party is going to save our nation, we have made them too important. We have forgotten who truly rules the world. Now, of course it matters how we vote and who is in office. I recognize that who is in office has profound effect on the state and the nation. But as Christians, we must live as if righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. But we also must be careful to avoid slipping from a right desire for righteous leaders into placing our hope for this country in a particular leader or a particular platform. God is still the only refuge, the only strength, the only security of our nation. And because God alone is sovereign over this nation, The only hope for this nation is to bring it to righteousness. And the only way to bring this nation to righteousness is through the preaching of the gospel. So our nation as a whole is separated from God and is existing in enmity and against Him. And so then unless people are reconciled to God, there is no political victory that is going to make any change that matters for eternity. Executive orders, legislations, and court decisions do not change hearts. They can mandate external conformity, and those are good and proper, but they cannot reach the soul. For our nation to be changed, our communities need to change. For our communities to change, our families need to change. For families to be changed, individuals must change. For individuals to change, their heart has to change. And the gospel is the only thing in the universe which changes the hearts of sinful men. That's it. And our only hope for this nation, for this state, for this city, is in the God who is able to save and is able to transform. And so since God sovereignly rules for the salvation of men, and since the salvation of individuals is the only means by which they will be changed, the obvious conclusion here is we need to be preaching the gospel. That should be our focus. And we need to remain confident that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. It didn't stop being that back in the first century when Paul wrote it. It remains the power of God unto salvation. And so go out with the gospel. And as you do so, do not be discouraged and weary in well-doing. Remain steadfast. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Remember that God promises you will reap if you do not. And so preach the gospel as often as you can. And keep telling the gospel as often as they will listen. David said to God in Psalm 71, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Will you do that? Will you tell of His salvation all day long? Will you always speak of His righteousness and continually hope in Him? Because what this passage shows us is that even though that we must respect and honor our leaders, but they are not ultimate. We trust and worship our God. He alone is sovereign. And He is working sovereignly in this world to bring men to salvation through our preaching of the gospel. That's the only means God has appointed for people to hear the gospel, is for us to tell them. And so go out in the strength of the Lord to tell sinners of God's salvation.